Mark 11, 1 to 11, your attention to the Word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away. They found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And we hear there of the 12. The 12 apostles had heard and had figured out that Jesus was the Christ, the long-promised King, the Messiah. And then Jesus told them to keep a secret. Well, that can make sense for a while, but eventually, don't you need to let people know if you are the King? Similarly, he'd been telling them a great deal of countercultural stuff about how to be great in this kingdom. He said, to be first in my kingdom, you must be slave of all. And we can say that and say, okay, yeah, I can really see how God would reward that, but can you really establish a kingdom that way? How do you establish a kingdom by serving above all? Well, what we read today, what we see is this, that here, Jesus threw off secrecy, and he made an open claim to being the King. But even as he did it, he was also signaling the nature of his kingdom, what it is like, and why it will stand, though it run counter to what we expect of kingdoms. We see first is Jesus making his arrangements. Now, again, he did not need the ride. It tells you where they were. They've done this long climb up from deep below sea level at Jericho. They've climbed up and up and up, and they're just about there. They've come over the top of the Mount of Olives. They've got these two little villages before they go down to the big city. He doesn't need to ride now. Now that he's too tired. Right? If he wanted a ride, he should have gotten a ride a couple miles sooner, help him with the uphill. Right? At this point, he made it up the hill. He's not doing this because he's tired. He's doing this to make a statement. He calls two people, two of his disciples, and he says, "Go into this village, you're going to find a donkey, not just any donkey, a baby donkey, just barely old enough to ride, because nobody's ridden it yet. You're going to untie it and bring it here. And if anybody asks you why you're walking off with a donkey, you're going to say that the Lord has need of it, and he'll send it back." Now, in that part of the world at the time, it's easy to say, go into the village and you'll find a donkey. All right? Yeah, sure, you'll probably find 10. It's a little bolder to say that you will immediately find a baby donkey on which no one has ever yet sat. And it's really bold to say, oh, just untie it and bring it and say that the Lord needs it. And it'll all be okay. That's what he tells them to do. And so he's signaling us and them that he speaks here as a prophet, if not more than a prophet. He speaks here with divine knowledge of things that, on human basis, you cannot get this far. He's telling us that God is in this. Yes, he is deliberately setting out to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9. But he's not just an ambitious guy doing that. He's doing so with God's approval. You can see that as things unfold with knowledge that only God can give him. How else can he know that his disciples will not be seized by the outraged villagers as they walk off to the local donkey? Let them know, I am in this. The Lord is in this. You can trust us. And you notice that the disciples, they obey him. They don't say, now wait a minute, you're going to get us in real trouble here. I don't think they had some kind of like loosey-goosey prosecutor there that's going to set them free. Right? These are the Romans in charge here. Right? We can get in real trouble doing it. They believe Jesus and they obey Jesus. Of course it worked out. That's a challenge for each of us who sometimes know what Jesus wants us to do but doesn't want to open our mouth and say something because somebody might say something about us. Okay. Notice these disciples here look at another way. They're told to go in and steal a donkey. Right? If they hadn't gotten permission, then we would have been stealing. Right? If nobody had challenged them, they're just walking off with it. But they know that it's not so because Jesus has sent them to do this. We need to have some of this sense of obedience when we know Jesus wants us to do something. Not to be constrained by fear of what might somebody say. They just go ahead and they do it. Jesus made his arrangements, and then the disciples and the crowd responded accordingly. Since no one had ever yet sat on this young donkey, it did not come with a saddle. And it is a donkey, by the way. The other Gospels make that clear. That's very key. This is not a horse. Horses are bigger. Horses are faster. Horses are more intimidating. For centuries, men went to war on horses. But this is not a horse. Not a horse. It's a donkey. In fact, it's a young donkey. Bear that in mind. Right? He is not up on a horse. He's a little bit up. Slightly off the ground. His feet are not that far off the ground as he rides this baby donkey. And since it doesn't have a saddle, well, what does the poor man do? Poor man takes off his cloak, puts the cloak over donkey. So the disciples do that for Jesus. And Jesus sits on their cloaks, and he rides on this little donkey. He looks like a peasant coming in out of the village to the big city. He is a peasant coming in to the big city. But it's a little bit different because around him, the crowd goes nuts. Lots of them take off their coats. And they don't put it on the donkey. They put it on the ground, the dusty ground in front of him, so that the donkey can ride over the coats and not on the dirty ground. And other people, they don't have a cloak or they want to do more, so they go in and they start cutting off branches to put the branches down for him to ride over this carpet of coats and branches. And John adds the detail that some people come out of the city to welcome him, and they have palm branches in their hands. He said, sort of like something to wave, like when you're excited at the football game and you want to wave something, right? They're coming out with these palm branches to wave for him. What you see is a man on a little donkey. And then you see the crowd acclaiming him as the conquering hero. What they were doing was rolling out the red carpet. It's a current phrase for something that we actually currently do. I remember being a little kid, you'd always watch the evening news. I remember maybe the president would go to Saudi Arabia or something, and they'd show you the little clip of the president landing in Air Force One, coming down, and they would actually have a red carpet that they like roll out to say, you are important, we honor you, we don't want you to have to get your shoes scuffed on the hot tarmac, so you get to walk over this red carpet. That's a literal thing. And this is the ancient version. Only, not only are they giving him a carpet, it's a carpet of their own coats. It's not just a statement of you're important and we honor you. It's a statement of submission to you. Whatever you need, sir, ride on my carpet, ride over my coat so that you may not be inconvenienced. Whatever you need, I will supply because I submit to you. Here is my coat for you to ride on. Notice that. We saw that with Jehu, right? Jehu comes out and he's kind of testing the waters because he's a general. But he's just been anointed king in private. Okay, that was that first thing that we read. And Jehu's like, well, he said he anointed me king over Israel. And that's the moment of truth. Because all the other generals either have to say, yes, you're our new king, or they're going to say, nope, we serve Jezebel. I'm going to stab you right here. Okay? What did they do? They, in haste, it says, they ripped off their coats and they put it underneath him on the steps. That was their statement of saying, yep, you're the king. We're very happy about this development. And we're going to go to war for you. Here you have that same kind of, this is the king, and we are rejoicing. And it was not quiet. They're shouting, Hosanna, which literally means, save, please. But you can tell from the sense, it's more the sense of hallelujah. Save, please. Yes, we have one who can save us. So save, please. And it's not just hooray, it's more, you could say, more God-centered than hooray. And then they go on. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118. We'll get to it when we get to part E. Okay? Because there are these psalms, six psalms, 113 to 118, that were the Passover psalms. And they would have been singing them on their way up. And 118 is obviously the last one. And there they are almost to Jerusalem. And they're using what they should be saying. And they're saying, well, this fits. You know, the things that we just always sing when you go up, it's coming true. This is just what we want. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they throw in something that's not in that psalm. They throw in, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. And that's the crowd saying, this is the Messiah. Because David, well, he was the great king of the distant past. And the Messiah is going to be the son of David. And they start talking about the coming kingdom of our father David. They're saying, here comes the messianic kingdom as Jesus from Nazareth rides into the big city. Some of the other gospels, all four gospels talk about this scene. And one of them mentions that the Pharisees say, Jesus, shush up your disciples. And Jesus says, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. Why he said that, we'll get into in just a second. But this is Jesus making an entrance. This is Jesus making a very public claim to being the king. This is the crowd taking it and just saying, not just a king, this is the Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, David. And so we call this the triumphal entry. And yet another, if you look at it in another way, it looks ridiculous. He wasn't on a horse again. He wasn't in a chariot. Right? If it was modern day, he's not in a limo. He's not in a tank. He's in a Hyundai Accent. He's in a little thing. Right? He's looking like a peasant riding on a little donkey. How kingly is this? Well, he was deliberately fulfilling the prophecy that we read in Zechariah chapter 9. In that part of Zechariah, the idea is rejoice. God is going to bring back the exiles. He's going to give them joy and peace. In the beginning of chapter 9, it says the Lord is against our enemies, against Syria and Tyre and the Philistines, because he guards his house. So Jesus goes to that house at the end of this. And then it says, rejoice, daughter of Zion. Your king comes, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a foal, the colt of a donkey. And he'll cut off war, and he'll establish peace, and he'll reign from sea to sea. And so it's a whole passage speaking of liberation and hope and deliverance and the right joy that's supposed to be there. Rejoice, daughter of Zion. And so Jesus is saying, look, there has to be rejoicing. Because that's part of the passage. Me riding on this donkey is part of the passage, and everybody rejoicing is part of the passage. And if you try to shut up the people, the stones will have to make the noise because there needs to be joy as this occurs the way God said it would. Now here's what's amazing. To go from Zechariah to Mark was not that far in your Bible, right? You can look at it and say, page 797. Okay, that was 50 pages. Do you know how many years it was from the time Zechariah wrote to the time Jesus did it? Zechariah prophesied about 516 B.C. Jesus rides in at about 30 A.D., that's about 545, 550 years. What was going on 550 years before us? Christopher Columbus was maybe a teenager. He had not sailed over here. No king had given him any ships to go anywhere with. He was just a basic, maybe getting on a ship for his first time as a low-ranking sailor. Columbus is, you know, Isaac's age, maybe. That's how long it is. Right? That distance from us to a young Columbus, that's the distance from Jesus back to Zechariah. That's a long time to wait for something to happen. That's a long time to say, yeah, God's really going to keep that promise. And yet he did. Zechariah at this point was an old, old book. They had to make copies of that book multiple times to keep the memory of this going. And yet here it is. Because for the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And so here it is. We're taking eyes to see. Your physical eye sees a man riding on a donkey, sitting on coats. This is what you would have seen poor men do 1,000 times. Here comes another poor man. This is not like Aladdin when the genie makes the big thing for him, you know, and he comes riding in real high up on something. No, no. He's just a regular poor guy. But those with understanding were rejoicing because they knew who Jesus was. And maybe some of them remembered the passage and knew what this meant. Here is your king coming to you. But Jesus was not only boldly fulfilling a prophecy, he was also teaching the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that he had. The passage in Zechariah goes on, righteous. He does not proceed to slaughter the priests in the temple. He does not establish his kingdom with murder and assassination. There will be bloodshed. It will be his own. Righteous and having salvation is he. Why does he shed his own blood? This is not usually the way to win. Well, as he said in the last chapter, he gives his life as a ransom for many. A ransom not paid to a kidnapper to spring somebody unjustly seized, but a ransom paid to pay the penalty for our guilt, our imprisonment, our state of being trapped because of our own offenses that we have offended God with. He ransoms us from that state, from that situation where God looks at us and he sees the crimes and the sins that we have committed, the offenses that we have done. His ransom is to remove that penalty from us. Become the king who really saves, because he delivers you from your real problem, which is God's wrath against your sin. Righteous and having salvation is he, and humble. As far as we know, this is the only time since he was a baby that he ever got to get a ride. As far as we know, Jesus, like most people in his era, would have had to walk everywhere. You want to go down to Jerusalem? Yeah, you want to go 60, 80 miles down for the feast? Well, start walking. Maybe 3 days from now you'll get there. You want to get home again? Start walking. 3 more days, you'll get back. This is the one time that he rides. And the one time he rides, again, it is not on something imposing. You know, some years ago, somebody in this neighborhood came to us and said, hey, I'd like to start a church. Can I use your church building for some of the early prayer meetings? We said, okay. And then we were going door to door, and I ended up knocking on her door. I didn't know which door she was at, but okay. So I went in, she invited me in, we're sitting there talking, and she started talking about her plans for this church she's going to start, and how she'd been down in Texas for the latest, you know, course she was taking on it, and how they told her in this course to start picking out the car that they were going to have and so on. And for the sake of the young man setting up the website who was sitting across the living room, I should have been impolite and taken her to task. Fortunately, I didn't. I was just going, But I should have said, wait a minute, sister. What do you mean, pick out the car you're going to drive? How is that the attitude of Jesus' servant? Jesus never rode a horse. He never took a chariot. The one time he had a ride as a little donkey. How are you picking out your car in advance before you even start out having your church meetings? far as I know, there is no such church, by the way. Now, the kingdom of God is not about luxury and status. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He's humble. And the sign of his humility is that he comes in looking like a peasant. And he wasn't fronting. He was a peasant. He's a carpenter from Nazareth. He's a poor man. He comes in on a poor man's ride. The only time he gets it. Humble. And Jesus frees us by, the passage of Zechariah says, the blood of the covenant. That is his blood. His blood. You know, it's the blood of the covenant that establishes the bond between God and his people. At Mount Sinai, we talk about the Ten Commandments a lot, but keep reading. Chapter 24 of Exodus, hey, Moses has these young men sacrifice all these bulls, and he reads them the book of the law, and they say, we'll do it, and he throws the blood on them. He says, behold, here's the blood of the covenant. You are the Lord's people now. There's going to be another covenant, says. Jeremiah says, but that covenant you've broken. The Lord will make a new covenant. He will write your law, his law, on your heart. And Jesus says, yeah, that's the covenant I make when I write my law on your heart. And because he establishes eternal life, like bringing us into favor with God Almighty, you know, that frees us up from so many things. As long as you are trapped in this world and your only hope is in this world, you care so much about what people think of you. Look to the Lord and the reward he has for you. And you don't need to be worried about what people think about you. This is not your horizon. This is not who you need to impress. You don't need to look to a car to be make yourself something. You just need to get from here to there. If it runs, you're good. You don't have to be trapped in that striving for status and so on. You have to be caught up in those things. He gives us freedom. Well, we don't need to care what the neighbor thinks about our clothes, or our house, or any of these things. We have the nature of Jesus' kingdom, that he's teaching as he rides in on the donkey. He's this claim to be the king, but he's also saying, and this is the kind of king, go read it, righteous, humble, having salvation. He's saying, my kingdom is a long prophesied kingdom, which means it's divinely established, which means I don't have to do it human ways. You don't have to be worried about how it's going to work, because God will make it work. The divinely established kingdom. And I come humble. I come peaceably. If I rode in on a horse, it might be because I'm about to spear somebody from up on this horse. Nobody goes to battle on donkeys. I'm coming peaceably. Some churches keep us known as a church calendar. Presbyterians don't. We can talk about why not later. But what we've read about is the beginning of Passion Week. Now, passion in that context doesn't mean what you think it means. It means Jesus is suffering. It comes from the Latin. And it's interesting that the week of Jesus' sufferings begins with the moment of his greatest, you might say, human acclamation, where he never had more of a standing ovation than at this point in time. It starts off with some glory. Begins with glory because Zechariah 9 requires it. Rejoice, daughter of Zion, your king comes to you. And so they rejoiced. As for his suffering, well, that's Zechariah 12 and 13. Zechariah gets to the suffering that comes after this moment of glory. And this day is known in the church calendar as Palm Sunday, for the palm branches that John says that they were waving in their hands as he came in, as he entered as a king. As he entered as a poor man. He was, of course, soon treated the way capitals treat poor men who claim to be king. God was in it. And he knew it. And he knew it. And so he said to them, go get this donkey. Tell him I'll send it back. But go and get it and bring it here. That was so that we would know that this was not just an open, deliberate claim to be the king. But it was a God-backed, God-endorsed open claim to being the king. And so rejoice that we have such a God who promises and then fulfills. Sometimes you can wonder, when is Jesus going to return? It's been quite a while. Here's an example. God promises, and he fulfills. And he may make you wait quite a while, like 545 years. Or even longer. You go back to coming to the kingdom of David. Make you wait a long time. But he keeps his promise. And we can rejoice that we have such a God who promises and delivers, who gives us this kind of a king, humble and righteous, and making us righteous, because he brings us salvation. And it's such a cost, the cost of his own blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he is. Indeed, that you have come in the flesh. That you've come in the flesh not to lord it over us, but to serve us. And to serve us with tired feet, with a heavy heart, with a dry mouth. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have served us in these ways. And Lord, help us to respond to you in faith. Help us to respond to you and to give you thanks and praise. Help us to rejoice that our King has come to us, humble and having salvation. Pray this in Christ.